Shall we turn just for a moment or two to the passage we were reading in earlier in the day, 2 Chronicles, please. 2 Chronicles, chapter 34. I just want to note one or two things in this passage and then pass on to what's on my heart for this evening, the other revival under Ezra. We have been looking at the scriptures to try to find a pattern in the many or in the revivals that there have been outlined for us in the scripture. Because so often we find people say, in order to have revival, we need to pray for revival, and of course I'm a very firm believer in prayer. But it seems to me that sometimes we use this term and we say we're going to pray and pray until God sends revival on us. Whereas in Scripture, as we have already seen in the days of Moses, in the days of Joshua, the days of Samuel, in the days of Hezekiah, where we looked, whatever the last study we had in Hezekiah, probably this morning, we find a slightly different pattern. And we find there that revival always follows a return to obedience to the Word of God. The things written aforetime. And so we read of Hezekiah that he did that which was right in the sight of God, as did his father David, going back to the standard set by David. Now I am not going to read a great deal about Josiah, we already read this morning, but I do want just to sort of underline a few words and then race on. Look at, I beg your pardon, 2 Chronicles 34, and verse 3, which we already read. In the 8th year of his reign, that is when he would be 16 years of age, he started to reign at 8, and in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. Very significant words. He goes back to the standard set by David, which had not been followed by any king of Israel, with the exception of a brief revival under Hezekiah. But he doesn't mention Hezekiah. He goes up. He goes right back to the standard of David, the man who really loved the Lord and his word. Then it says in the next sentence, and in the 12th year, that is, of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places, that is, where they put those hideous Asherah, the phallic symbols that they were worshipping, the symbols of fertility and also, of course, of licentiousness, and they were put in the high places. That's what the high places always means. And in these high places, they were encircled by a grove of trees. So when you read about the high places and the groves, it just doesn't mean trees like as we have here at Greenwood Hills, but it means a circle of trees built around these hideous phallic images. And so he began to purge Judah of these high places and the groves, the carved images, and the molten images. The carved images are the Asherah. And he broke down the altars of Balaam in his presence, the images, and so on. Now go down to verse 8, the end of the verse. He began to repair the house of the Lord his God. And in that repair work, at verse 14, Hilkiah the priest, a direct descendant of David's priest, Zadok, of course, found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses. Hilkiah showed it to Shaphan the scribe. Shaphan carried it to the king, verse 16, and when he read it before the king, at the end of verse 18, the king rent his clothes, the end of verse 19. You see what's happening? The word of God is rediscovered. It had been lost. Now, I'm quite sure that we're not going to start thinking that this means if you happen to mislay your Bible. But there are lives in which the word of God, Christian lives, in which the Word of God, in all its power and in all its integrity, has and can be, in any of our lives, lost, ineffective, non-functional, Of course, we bring it off the shelf, we go to the morning meeting with it under our arm. But we may in our hearts have lost the power and the authority of that word. And when that takes place, then we are in a very sad and indeed tragic condition. And it's only the rediscovery of the power and authority of the Word of God and the reestablishment of the Word of God in its place of absolute centrality in our lives, both individually and collectively, that will bring revival. No patch-up jobs. No changing the program. No brighter lights, brighter programs. And I have nothing to say against that. There's no great merit in dullness or sloppiness. There's no great merit in packing ourselves up in a little package and just sitting there festering. And I'm not defending that. But an outward, what we call in the human body, cosmetic surgery, simply fixing up the outside, doesn't bring revival. So as soon as the word of God is read, he tears his clothes, he sends to inquire of the Lord, and they go to Huldah the prophetess. Please do not ask me why this mighty man of God, Hilkiah the priest, and Shaphan, the learned scribe in the law of the Lord, and King Josiah, a man who had set his heart to follow the Lord, went to Huldah, because I don't know. So don't come asking me, why do you think they went to Huldah, the prophetess? I don't know. But when you meet Huldah or Josiah up in heaven, you can ask them. Maybe they know. There was probably a very good reason for it. They went to inquire. Huldah gives them a word, and then there begins this great revival. Verse 29, the king sent and gathered together all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. Things like this have a habit of starting among the elders. We sometimes think that if we bring somebody from the outside, they will be able to handle things better. Or maybe we blame the young people and say, why don't the young people get interested in mission work? Why don't they do this, that, and the other? And that's a good question. But, you know, I have a feeling that genuine spiritual revival usually begins among the elders. Let's not roll the blame on the young people. Maybe if there were more Pauls, there would be more Timothys. I don't know. You remember who the first missionaries were? Acts chapter 13. 80%. 80% of the teaching elders in the church in Antioch went out as missionaries. Not the young people, but the elders. Check it out. Now, he gathers them into the house of the Lord, a good place to bring them. He brought them into the presence of God, and he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant that was found in the house of the Lord. That's the whole of the Pentateuch. And he didn't do that in 30 or 40 minutes. He read this book to them, and he told them that the wrath of God was upon them, that they were being disciplined for disobedience to that word. For he says further up that there it, great is the wrath of the Lord. I'm reading from verse 21, having backed up, great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do after all that is written in this book. Now this is the more negative side of it. The alarm, the concern, the exercise, the burden, the grief, the shame, the confession of sin, it's all here. The sense of departure from the word of God, the sackcloth, the torn garments, the fasting, it's all in the verses in between. But now we come to a more positive side of the thing. Verse 31, the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord, to keep his commandments, his testimonies, his statutes. You remember those, that series of words that we're getting? Commandments are the authoritative orders of God, the positive authoritative orders. His testimonies, that is God's witness about himself, about his word, about his people, about his sanctuary, not ours, not the pattern of the religious world round about us, but God's witness, God's own testimony as to what he wants. That's the scriptures, and his statutes, that's the fingerprint, the pointers, the finger posts, pointing, this is the way, walk ye in it. And he made a covenant to do this with all his heart, with all his soul, and to perform the words of the covenant which was written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. Amazing words. A man determined to lead the people over whom he had prestige and authority and power, to lead them back to the Bible. My dear brethren, and also you mothers in the assemblies, remember, you too have a responsibility. For in Titus, and this is a little detour, but in Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, writing to Titus about the churches of Crete, he says, urge the older women that they teach the younger women. And then he goes on to mention some of the things that they were to teach them. Obviously, it was not pulpit teaching. It was not public teaching, because that is, of course, prohibited in the New Testament in the plainest of terms. And they are not to teach or to usurp authority. But there is a teaching ministry of the older, the mothers in the assemblies, the mothers in the local churches, to teach the younger women how to behave themselves. Instead of that, some of the older women wait until a preacher comes around, and then they say, I wish you'd talk to my daughter. I wish you'd talk to this young girl in the meeting. You think that's the job of a visiting preacher, a man? The next thing you know, they'll be talking about the preacher because he was being too familiar with the girl they had sent him to talk to. We're not very consistent, are we? This is a job for the mothers. And when we have this moving back to teaching of the Word of God, the constant inculcation of the truth of God from the top right down to the bottom, men and women, each in their own sphere, we are going to get results. But it's a back to the Bible program. And he used all his influence to make the other people stand to this covenant. That is, stand up and be counted. Yes, that's what we want too. Now, chapter 35, they kept the Passover. This, of course, was a marvelous thing. We're told a little further down that the Passover had not been kept in this way since away back, the beginning of the monarchy. They kept the Passover. They got back to the cross as well. And the sprinkled blood, a thing that was supposed to have been done each year. Verse 2, he set the priests in their charges. That is, he saw to it that worship had the prime place. He encouraged them in the service of the church. In the service of the house. Now you may be saying, but I'm not Josiah, I'm not a king, I can't make people stand to a covenant. Furthermore, I'm not even a teacher, I don't know really what I am. Would you please underline that little word, encouraged, and take it home with you? At least you can encourage others into the right direction and into the right attitudes regarding this word and the service of God and his house. Don't discourage. Oh, well, people are leaving us anyway. They're all going to some other place where they've got better services, where they've got more ardent programs, where they have got better leadership, whatever. And so this is why they're running away and leaving us. And instead of encouraging, we discourage. Be an encourager, won't you? Encourage somebody to get back to the book. How I thank God for those princes of the house of God, who when I was a very young, green, inexperienced Christian, led me to this book, lent me books about this book, the Bible, encouraged me to be a reader of good Bible expository books, an appetite which I have never lost to this day. But I owe a great deal of this to older men in the Lord, servants of the Lord full time, preachers, some of the greatest teachers in our country, who had the sense to come down to my level, to encourage me in getting a grip of the things of God. And it has never, ever abated with me. That is the encouragement that they gave. Of course, I have floundered in myself. He encouraged them. Won't you take that little word with you? Surely you can encourage others in these things. And then, of course, he said to the Levites in verse 3 that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. I don't know where this ark had been, do you? Who took it out of the house? Why wasn't it in the house? How had that blood-sprinkled mercy seat got someplace else? It never was intended to be taken out. Were they simply jockeying it around? Were they running some sort of expediency routes with it? I don't know. But he had to command that it be taken back. And that verse 4, prepare yourselves by the houses of your fathers, that is, according to the courses of the priesthood and the Levitical order, after your courses, according to the writing of David, king of Israel, and according to the writing of Solomon, his son, and stand in the holy place according to the divisions of the families. Verse 6, sanctify yourselves. Prepare your brethren. First, prepare yourselves. Stand in the holy place and get yourselves sorted out. Sanctify yourselves and then prepare your brethren. It starts at number one and then it works out to others. And everything at the end of that verse, sanctify yourselves, prepare your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses. You notice Solomon, David, Moses, the Lord Jehovah. A sense of the all-importance of the word of the Lord. That's what we need to get back to. And then, of course, the other things came into their proper right. Verse 8, his princes gave willingly to the people, to the priests, to the Levites, Hilkiah and Zechariah and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 small cattle and 300 oxen. You see, pocketbooks are touched as well. Liberality springs up among the people of God. The princes with, I suppose, a good financial position. Josiah himself set the pace. He gave more than all the rest of them put together, if you read the whole story in context. You don't need to try to push God's people to give. If you want to do that, get yourself a tin mug and a box of matches and stand out on the street and beg decently and openly. If God's people, if the hearts of God's people are right with him, they will give to the Lord. And if they're not, to push them into giving is giving with the wrong motive, and there'll be no record of it at the judgment seat of Christ. Only what's done for him is acceptable and therefore rewardable. The rest is rubbish, which will be burned up. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Then, from giving in this way, giving willingly, it says in verse 11, they killed the Passover, the priests sprinkled the blood from their hands, the Levites flayed them, they removed the burnt offerings, down to verse 14, they made ready for themselves, for the priests, because the priests, the sons of Aaron, were busy offering the burnt offerings and the fat until night. They were so busy. Wouldn't they have been better out preaching or something? Oh, no. The burnt offerings belong to God. The burnt offering speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, the ever-obedient Son, offering himself to God for his satisfaction. No human being shared in that offering. Neither the offerer, the priest, nor anybody else. It was totally consumed on the altar for the pleasure of God. You know, not only are we losing the ability to worship, but there are some people these days who even speak slightingly of worship. I've heard people say, well, what's so great about sitting warming a pew on a Sunday morning? Wouldn't we be better out giving out tracts? Well, if you're just going to warm a seat, I suppose that's right. But you know what I've discovered? That these people rarely give out tracts themselves. That is, the ones who make these suggestions. I have asked some of them. But we could do it. Who's the we? Worship comes first. God must have his portion. I don't care where you read in Scripture, even the life of Christ. I come to do thy will, O my God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, to men of good to goodwill toward men. This is how it always is: God first, and then our service to man afterwards. Just as the burnt offering precedes the meal offering. The burnt offering is Christ offering himself to God, the very deepest and highest act of worship. The meal offering is Christ in his life in service for men. Men partook of the meal offering. The blood, the fat were totally God's. That's the burnt offering. But he said he gave to man the fruit, the ear, that is, the wheat, the barley, and so on. Back in Genesis, after the flood, he gave this to man, then he gave him meat. But back in the Garden of Eden, it was the wheat, the corn, the barley, these things that were man's food. This is Christ as the meal offering. They got down to these offerings, and God was having his rich portion, and then the singers of the sons of Asaph were in their place. Note, everybody's in the right place. Princes, priests, Levites, singers, trumpeters, harpists, everybody. Nobody's jostling, nobody's pushing for a place. Everybody's in his own place. And these sons of Asaph are in their place according to the commandment of David. And Asaph, that was the original one. And Heman, we'll be coming across his name in some of our psalms. And Jeduthun, the king's seers, and the porters waited at every gate. These are the keepers of the door, the sons of Korah. They waited at every gate, keepers of the threshold, it is literally. Everybody's in his place, and what a wonderful time they had. Look at verse 18. There was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept. And the priests, the Levites, and all Judah and Israel that were present, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah, was this Passover kept. Now, we leave this. Josiah was followed by a rather motley bunch of kings, most of them puppets set up by the Babylonians. There were only four of them: Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin. That's Tweedledee and Tweedledum so far as kings are concerned. These were what Dean Farrar has called unworthy phantoms of a lost royal line. Only one of them was a son of Josiah, and Zedekiah, these are the ones that followed. Some of them only lasted 2 months, and the king of Babylon took them and threw them in the corner again. And then we find that the ministry of these men, I did mention that in the days of Josiah, pardon me, Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk ministered as prophets, teaching the word of God. Hilkiah was the priest, and Hilkiah was the great, great grandson of David's priest, Zadok. You can easily find the genealogical tree right in your Bibles. But now Israel is swept away, taken to Babylon, where she stays in captivity for 70 years. And among those taken down to Babylon is a man called Daniel. And if you check out any kind of a chronological drawing for yourself, if you check out the timetable here, you'll find that Daniel got his teaching probably in large measure from Jeremiah and Ezekiel. They were all contemporary, but Jeremiah started quite a bit before Daniel's time. Daniel was taken down into captivity, and he was a courtier in the court of the Babylonish king. And he continued till the third year of Cyrus. And that was the year the children of Israel came back, or at least a remnant of them came back, to rebuild the temple and the wall in Jerusalem, Ezra, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. Daniel was behind that. He was counselor to this Cyrus who did that. When these men came up to build, the governor, the civil governor who came with them, was a man called Zerubbabel. You find the story of that, of course, in these little books of Ezra and Nehemiah. This Zerubbabel was the great-grandson of King Josiah. He was born in Babylon. That's what his name means. You notice that Babel at the end of it, Zerubbabel, means born in Babylon. And he was one of the Jewish people born in captivity. But dear Daniel was there with his link to Jeremiah and to Ezekiel. See, these three men are like a tripod. Daniel is in the palace helping with his word and his witness to the kings. Ezekiel was by the river Kibar among the captives. He stayed with the poor people who were slaving for the king of Babylon. Jeremiah stayed back in the land to work and to teach the people who were left in the land, for there were quite a few left in the land. They weren't all cleaned out. There was quite a number left. Jeremiah stayed with them. So there was one with the remaining people in Israel in desolation. That's when he wrote the book of Lamentations. There was one in the palace. There was one by the river among the slaves. God had his men, and they were all teaching the scriptures. The banner was kept flying. The word of God was kept in its place. And I believe that when we find Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, Haggai, and Zechariah, who came up as prophets to stir the people to build, these were all men who would have heard the word of God taught through men like Daniel, who were faithful to God. They were still alive when these men came back to Jerusalem from Babylon. Daniel was still alive, an old man. He had special communications from God. Remember Daniel's 70 weeks? An angel sent to instruct him, and he was the one who was instructing the king of Babylon, and who no doubt had the power to bring about, under God, the king writing a letter and sending the people, giving the people liberty to come back to Jerusalem to rebuild. They came back, but it was a very, very sad day. They came back to rubble and destruction. They came back to a host of enemies round about them. And it was a very dreary kind of job, very discouraging. Rubble and wreckage everywhere. But there was a man came with them, and I believe he's the prototype of the true Bible teacher. Turn with me to Ezra, please, chapter 7. And we can do little more than introduce you to this study until the next session on the subject, which I think will be Friday evening. Chapter 7 of Ezra, verse 1. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah. Remember that name, Hilkiah? That was the priest who found the book in the temple that brought about the revival under Josiah. So just as Zerubbabel is the great-grandson of the last legitimate king of Israel, Josiah, who brought about a revival, so Ezra is the great-grandson of the priest who discovered the book that helped Josiah to bring in that revival. You think this is coincidental? I don't. But look, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, the son of Shalom, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, son of Azariah, and it goes right back to Aaron at the end of verse 5. Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. Ezra was a direct descendant of Aaron, of David's priest, and of Hilkiah, who discovered the book in the temple. He came of good stock, so that is spiritually. And as we read his genealogy, look at verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. He was a ready scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given, and the king granted him all his request according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Drop your eye down to verse 10. At the end of verse 9, it speaks of the good hand of his God upon him. And then verse 10, for. That is an important word, that for. All words in the Bible are important. But the reason this one is important is that it is a conjunctive word. It's giving us the reason for the good hand of God being upon him. We read, the good hand of his God was upon him for. Why? This is giving us the reason. Because, you could say because if you wanted instead of that for. Why was the good hand of God upon him? Because, verse 10, Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. You see the repetition of these words? And you see where it started? This man came up. If you were to turn to the beginning of this book of Ezra, you would discover that it gives the name of Zerubbabel, Joshua the high priest, and others who came up. And then they worked for a while, but because of the enemies, the work stopped. And it stopped for, guess what, 14 years. And then at the end of that 14 years, God sent up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they got the people started again. And at that point, more or less, we don't know for sure where. Ezra made more than one trip, by the way, back from Babylon to Israel. But here is the character of the man shown out. The hand of God is upon this man because he had prepared his heart. I want to take up these steps very, very quickly with you. I want you to apply them to your life. This is the man who brought about the last great revival of the Old Testament. Where did it start? He prepared his heart. That speaks of determination. It speaks of purpose. It speaks of a man who is prepared to set himself down to this thing, to work at it. He prepared his heart. Diligence is in this word. You know, when Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, study to show thyself a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word there, study, is the word be diligent. Give everything you have to it. Leave no stone unturned. Consider no sacrifice too great. Be prepared to push every other duty, every other ambition to one side. To be diligent means to apply yourself totally, earnestly, sincerely, to whatever the job is. And in this case, it was, he prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. In other words, to study the scriptures. That's why it says further up there at verse 6, he was a ready scribe in the law of the Lord. This doesn't mean he was a good writer. The word scribe, of course, comes from Latin, scripto, I write. And so we think of these men as men who copied out the scriptures, and that's true, but they were much more than that. They copied out the scriptures and they were the Bible teachers of the Old Testament. The scribes and the Pharisees, that's where they started. The Pharisees were the men who laid down the expository, I don't know what you would call it, the rules, the man-made rules, but the scribes were the teachers. Of course, they all went wrong. But Ezra here prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. I wonder how many of us here have, with any measure of diligence, deliberately prepared ourselves to seek the law of the Lord, to study it, to know what it's about. Oh, well, it's such a big thing, you know. You know, I simply don't buy that. When I think of the standards of education, when I think that you younger people who are here tonight who have education or instruction in things that I never even heard of when I was at school, and I didn't have nearly as much schooling as even I would have liked, much less what most, if not all of you, have had. I didn't have that opportunity. I was taken from school to run my father's business when I was 15 years of age. And I never got back except to night classes. And so I've had to scrounge all my life, reading everywhere and anywhere, trying to help myself out of that. When I see the masses of material that you younger people these days are cracking the books about and getting yourselves all sorts of preparation for a secular life, and I'm not knocking it. You have to do it these days. But when I see your ability to absorb this stuff and go up through various degrees in secular things, I simply don't believe that if you put a little bit of that same zeal and diligence to the study of the Word of God, you would make it yours too. It depends on where we put the emphasis. It depends on what is important to us. It depends on what takes first place with us. You will have perhaps to give up a little of your social life if you're going to study the Word of God. You may even have to give up some of your athletic life. And quite frankly, I think some of us are completely hypnotized and bedeviled with this concept that we must be up to here in athletics or whatever else. Just fine. As long as we don't let these things take the prior place in our lives to the detriment of our spiritual well-being and our spiritual health in the things of God, so that we gather together on a Sunday morning and we don't have a thing in our baskets to bring to God. And sometimes we make up for it by giving out hymns. We are living vicariously in the experiences of men and women who wrote those hymns over 100 years ago. And in many cases, we have little to offer to God. I'm speaking from a heart of concern. I'm not up here trying to be popular. I suppose it's very unpopular indeed. But this thing has become a burden with me. The need for young men and young women to devote themselves to the study of the Word of God. And it will cost you something. It will cost you something. But isn't it worth it? Isn't it worth it? He set his heart. He prepared his heart. He made plans. He said, this is what I'm going to do. If it means getting up at 6 o'clock in the morning, a couple of hours earlier, before I go to work or school or whatever, I'm going to do it. I had to do that. I had to work, as I've already told you, from a very early age. But I got up because others helped me to this, and I got up to study the Word of God, to seek the law of the Lord and to teach it. Right? No, not right. Read the verse with me carefully. To seek the law of the Lord and to do it. You don't search through the Word of God and study the Word of God to be a preacher, to tell other people about it. The prime reason for studying the Word of God is to practice it yourself. And this is one of the weaknesses of the way we're doing things these days, of going and learning to be a preacher. And we're getting the cart before the horse. When Paul got saved, he went away from all activity of every kind, and he virtually disappeared for upwards of 14 years before God started to use him. And when he went out on that journey with Barnabas, he was already a man being used by God. You can't go to school and learn to be a preacher. If you go to school to learn more about the Word of God, to bring you nearer to God, to prepare you to practice it, and then having practiced it, you can then feed it through your life and your personality to other people. That's God's order. Read it again. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That is the key to a successful spiritual life. Let's go a little further down. The king now writes a letter, and he gives it to Ezra, and Ezra is to go up to the land of Israel from Babylon with this letter. Look at verse 14. We cannot touch the rest of it. Look at this one sentence. Verse 14. The king is writing, "For as much as thou, Ezra, art sent by the king and by his 7 counselors to inquire concerning Judah and Jerusalem," note and underline if you wish, "according to the law of thy God which is in thine hand." According to the law of thy God which is in thine hand. Now this was Cyrus. This was a king. By the way, don't get worried about Artaxerxes and Cyrus and so on, Darius. Some of these were titles, not names. I don't want to go into that. But This came about under Cyrus. Note that phrase, "You will do everything in Judah and Jerusalem according to the law of thy God which is in thy hand." Surely there's something not quite right about that sentence. Do you usually carry around your knowledge of things in your hand or in your head? He didn't say the word of God which you know, the law of your God which you know. He said in thine hand. You know what he was talking about? He was talking about the sacred scriptures that seemed to be always in the hand of this man Ezra. He was a ready scribe. He was a well-taught man in the word of God. And the king knew it. And Daniel probably had been one of his teachers. Oh, Daniel, beloved of God. Daniel, instructed by the angel Gabriel. Daniel, who's on his knees praying and confessing his sin in chapter 9. He was the man who had helped this younger man of the priesthood, because, of course, Daniel was of the royal line. He was a prince. Read Daniel chapter 1, and you'll find this out. And so now, the word of God is in thine hand. The law of thy God is in thy hand. And he sends him off. Look at verse 25. And thou, Ezra, after the wisdom of thy God that is in thine hand. Now, of course, you don't carry your wisdom in your hand usually. But again, he's talking about the word of God. Thou, Ezra, according to the wisdom of thy God which is in thine hand, set magistrates and judges which may judge all the people that are beyond the river, that is, on the Palestine side of the river Euphrates. Note the qualification. Set magistrates and judges, leaders among your people, all such as know the laws of thy God. Stop right there. Here are your instructions. You will only put in positions of authority those who know the word of your God. My, if we had been careful to do this in our assemblies, and only to allow men into places of spiritual leadership, elders, shepherds, whatever, who know the word of God. That's one of the qualifications for an elder, 1 Timothy chapter 3, competent to teach. It doesn't mean a member of a board of trustees. It doesn't mean just an old man. It means a man with competence to teach, who can tell other people where the way is. And so he says, don't put anybody in a place of authority unless he is instructed in the word of God. We need instructed elders who in turn can instruct others in the basics of the word of God. If we haven't got that, then we have strayed from the pattern of the New Testament, for it says an elder must be competent to teach. And then he adds a real jolter. Those who know the laws of thy God, and look at the last sentence of verse 25, and teach ye them that know them not. Pick out men who know the scriptures to start this new work in Jerusalem. And those who don't know, you teach them. Don't you see the importance in this whole picture of teaching the word of God? Isn't it glaring at us from every line? Every ruler, every leader must know the word of God. Those who don't must be taught. And this is exactly what he did. And we must break off there. I have already overstepped my time by a few moments. We'll leave it there. We're going to pick this story up, and I'd like you to do a little bit of reading for yourselves. We're going to pick it up in the book of Nehemiah, the next book to that, and in chapter 8. And there we find the whole congregation of the people of God gathered together in the first of the seventh month, a very important month. That was the month of the Feast of Trumpets. That is the gathering of the people of God. It was the month of the Feast of Atonement and the month of the Feast of Tabernacles, all in the seventh month. And at that very important juncture, the people all came together in a mass in the main square of the city of Jerusalem, still in the course of being rebuilt. And they had one cry, and they cried to Ezra. You know what they said to him? Bring the book. They didn't say bring his arms to defend ourselves against the Arabs, though they were encircled by the Arabs. They said bring the book. They didn't say how are we going to make this more acceptable to the people round about us. They said bring the book. And they made an enormous platform, a scaffolding, because there were thousands of people gathered in this great plaza. And as Ezra brought the book, that's the scriptures, and as he unrolled the scroll, in a moment of hush, this great concourse of people stood up. You know, people who talk about the Bible being dull, they've never read it, obviously. This Bible is a book of high drama. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen this? Thousands of people squatting on the ground. Bring the book. We're not getting on as we should. Things are not going right. Where are we going to start? Bring the book. Bring the book. And as he gets up on the scaffolding and unrolls the book of Jehovah, every single man, woman, and child stands up. And throughout a whole day, he begins expounding the scriptures to them. Weeping for failure, rending of clothes, sackcloth, ashes, for having departed from the word of God, a tremendous movement of God started. And this man is right in the forefront of it. But before he led other people, he prepared his own heart to seek the real inner meaning of the word of God. And then having practiced it himself, he didn't say, I'd like to be a preacher, will you take me on? The people said, Ezra, you are the man we need. Bring the book. Bring the book. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, how we long to see this kind of appetite in our own days and in our own land and in our own hearts, the heart of the one who is speaking to thee as much and more than anybody else. A longing after this word, a panting after the knowledge of God. A people in distress and poverty come back from 70 years of unpaid slavery, trying to build up a testimony for God and faltering and stumbling at every turn. But through the dedication of this one man who had been taught by others and who was also surrounded by helpers, Joshua the high priest is there, Zerubbabel is there, Josiah's grandson, and many others. But oh God, he was ready with his knowledge of the book. And as he opened the book and read in the law of the Lord distinctly and gave the sense, expounded the text to them, made them understand, applied it to their lives, there was a great breaking down of hearts and a great return to the practice of Holy Scripture. They separated themselves from the pagans with whom they had become involved. They cleaned out their houses. They got on with the work of God, but it all started with a return to thy book. Oh, Father, we long, we yearn to see this kind of movement among us. Not cosmetic surgery, but deep heart exercise and turning back to the obedience of thy word. Hear us, we pray, as we cry unitedly to thee, bring the book back. Make it the center of our lives. Grant that it might be rediscovered, that we might make a covenant and dedicate ourselves to knowing it better. This is our plea. This is our cry. Grant it to us, we pray. For the name's sake, the honor and the glory of our Lord Jesus the Christ. Amen.